Scripture reading this evening you can find in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll read verses 8 through 24. This is God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." People are fantastic at misreading situations. We see that today in texts and social media. It's true in relationships and life. It's especially true, I think, in repeated situations, right? Where two things happen regularly at the same time. And people make connections. They assume often that one caused the other. I don't mean it to be humorous, but it's like the person who thinks the rooster makes the sun shine. Because every day the rooster crows, and 15 minutes later, the sun is shining. Right? We misread the situation. And misreading brings plenty of bad decision-making and misery. It's like this widow that we just read about. Before Elijah came, she was ready to give up and die. Then Elijah came. And the flower didn't stop. And the oil was always there. And she was happy to have Elijah there. And then her son got sick. And he died. And she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to punish me by bringing back my former sins and killing my son?" She thought, in a sense, Elijah had the power to make things better, and Elijah had the power to make things worse. And she misread the entire situation. She thought death was a punishment for a parent's sin, but she was just bringing herself misery. Elijah takes her son into his own room, prays the words that we've read over the son. And I want us this afternoon, as we think about Lord's Day 9, I believe in God the Father, to focus on Elijah's second prayer in verse 21. He cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Now, it's in a sense a prayer we would read over rather quickly. It seems situational to us. Elijah's prayer was very sincere in that he was wanting to help the widow. But we have to ask the question, why was this prayer recorded by God in this book? And the point is not to record, "Oh, this happened." No, the point is to Israel, this happened so that you might believe and your faith might grow. And we might say even more specifically this afternoon that you might believe God and that your faith in God the Father might grow. Because it's not just even for the people of Israel. This is God's word for us this afternoon to teach us about God so that we might grow. And so I want to consider four thoughts from this prayer under the theme, both body and soul. We prayed this afternoon that we might be better biblical theologians. Part of being a biblical theologian is we understand God through all of Scripture. And biblical theology often traces lines throughout all of Scripture. And in a sense, that's what we're going to do this afternoon, related to body and soul. The first thing we need to understand from Elijah's prayer is that God created people with body and soul. It's clear in the case of the widow's son. Elijah's prayer presupposes the boy has a body and the boy has a soul. And his prayer really is that the soul would come back to the body. He's praying to God because he believes God created both. Right, we understand today, we think we understand what our bodies are. Right, there are our organs, our brain, this flesh, it's the physical. But we need to understand and remember God's created us with our bodies so that we can sense and know and think and act. And it's our bodies that need food and energy to live. Our bodies can decay, they can be taken away. And I think all of us, to one degree or another, take care of our bodies every single day. We nurture them. We feed them regularly. We are less certain about what our souls are. We understand from Scripture they are immortal. It's one's immortal life. But what is it beyond that? It's the non-material principle of life and intelligence and morality. You might say it's the inner life. It's the invisible aspect of a person. But if we were to go through all the biblical data of what the soul is, the soul includes our knowledge, our desires, our will, our affections. Our soul energizes our bodies. Our soul enlivens our bodies. So we have both. God created both. But let's complicate the question for a moment. Which one is the real you? Are you a body or are you a soul? If you hit your thumb with a hammer, you say, "I hurt myself." When you're lonely and sad and unmotivated, you might say, "I'm crushed." And you're still 5 feet tall. Whatever. So which is the real you? Right, the real you is when you recognize it's not an either or. You're not either a soul or a body, but you are an embodied soul. You are both together. And it's important as Christians to realize we don't have a body. We are a body. We are a soul. Right? You are both a body and a soul. There's two aspects. But these things are designed to be together, and God created them to be together. Right, you remember when God created Adam and Eve? It says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust." That's the physical material aspect. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's what he is. It's not something he has. It's what he is. And the real you comes out when we realize that the body and the soul interact together as well as they can. Right? And the better they interact together, we might say, the more healthy we are as a person. I was trying to think of examples of this. Like, where do we best understand that the soul enlivens the physical body, and they both work together best when they're working together? The illustration I came up with was musical. There's lots of people that can memorize a scale. Just give this to me for a second. Right? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 3, 2, 1, descending scale. And you can teach a little child to play that with one finger, plunk it out. Is that a physical action? Yes. Is it great music? No. But someone can play it a little bit more smoothly, and they can turn it into a melody by changing the length of the notes and the rhythm. That sounds a little bit better. Others can attach words to the melody and sing it. But even not everybody sings it equally. Right? Real music happens when the physical and the spiritual come together. And you know, the reason I chose a descending scale is "Joy to the World, the Lord has come" is just a major descending scale. You know, a little child can plunk it out, but you change the rhythm and you attach words to it. The soul and the body, the spiritual and the physical should come together with such meaning that you understand things work best when these things come together. And I think it's one reason Christians are called to sing. Sing together. Right? Body and soul being used together in the same direction, surrounded by other people who are using their body and souls in the same direction. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. I don't know if you caught it in our opening songs. Psalter 421. My heart and flesh cry out to you. Both. Simultaneously. Which one is you? Which one is crying out? No, they both together cry out. Psalter 29. The soul, its joy shall tell. My flesh shall hope. Right? It's just a parallelism. It's not saying A and then B. No, this is me. And it comes out best when these things come together. And as it's directed towards the Lord, body and soul, God created to be drawn to Him, even to be pushed towards Him. But what happens? We misread these two things. That God has put together, and we emphasize one far over the other. I don't know which one you emphasize necessarily, but some people think their physical abilities are everything, and their soul's only for eternity, so they'll think about their soul later. Or God's got my soul, I'll take care of my life, right? My routines. Other people, their soul matters. And how they live here in the body doesn't matter. And yet both of these things are wrong. Because it's not what God intended. It's true they're distinct, but they're not to be separate from each other. God created man as a body and breathed into him the living soul, and then he was alive. What separates the body and the soul? Sin. And that's the second thing that we see even in Elijah's prayer. God knows death as the consequence of sin separates body and soul. This was Elijah's confidence in praying. O Lord my God, I pray thee. I pray to you, let this child's soul come back to his body. Right? Death is part of the fall, the curse of sin. Adam and Eve were warned, on the day you eat of it, you will die. Did they collapse? No. But they died. Right? Their bodies and cells instantly became vulnerable to disease and pain. That's the physical side of it. The soul became spiritually dead and apart from God, but also very active in idolatry and selfishness. What happened? The two things that God put together so well, soul and body, sin separates. And there's we might say, categories of separation here. What was supposed to work so well together no longer worked well together. And there's disharmony between body and soul. Some people call that stress. Disharmony between body and soul. What else were Adam and Eve told? Your work's going to be frustrating. Pain and childbearing. Right? The curse of sin leads to lives that bring up issues today for people. Who am I? perennial question. Why is it a question? Because sin has separated this idea of body and soul. How to cope through a trial. A question, a challenge, because who am I, body or soul, and how do I deal with this? It leads to counseling questions. When you come for help, do you ask for treatment for your soul or do you ask for treatment for your body? Leads to pastoral questions. How should we prepare to die? But you see, sin is what separates these two things, and it makes it so dramatic. It brings what we often think of as death, the moment of death, where body and soul are separated. What was together is ripped apart. Like this widow's son, becoming sick. A sickness that grows so serious that it's life-threatening, and then there's no soul left in him. He's dead. His mother goes in his room and the corpse is there, but the soul's gone. Right? Life out of his eyes, no more breath. The agony of death is that the soul has been torn from this body. But you see, that's the curse. That's not the way God created it to be. And the widow herself misreads the situation. And she cries out, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? If God can do such a thing as to kill my son," it often leads to questions that just bring misery, erodes faith, certainly kills joy. And how do we talk? Often like this widow. Right? We think that when a person dies, they die. But that's only true if they are the body. Souls never die. And if we realize people are also souls, they don't die. They continue to live. Right? This widow thought her son was done. No. Elijah didn't think so. Let this child's soul come back to his body. There's another example of this, not the same, but when Jacob's wife Rachel died in Genesis 35, we read, "As her soul was departing from her body." It's an interesting word to describe it because it's actually like it was part of the moment. Rachel was leaving this earth. She wasn't ending her, she wasn't dead. No, her soul was departing. Job also recognized the same thing. His life slowed down to these months of futility and the loss of all things material. He says his flesh was caked with worms and dust. He had no energy even to bathe. His skin cracked and full of sores. And he complains with what he says is the last energy that he has. "I think my bed's the place of comfort, and then you scare me with dreams and visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe life." Right? Job was very aware he, as a soul, would live beyond this life. And was looking forward to being bodiless to get rid of the pain. But that shouldn't validate the separation of body or soul or even medical-assisted death in our minds, because our bodies and our souls don't belong to us. They're created by God and they belong to God who sustains us. Why do we say every week, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator"? He created me, my body, my soul. And that should give us great pause As we hear those who want to separate soul and body, or hear those who think that life is all about the body. No, we need to realize Jesus' warning. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And at the same time, Jesus says, but you are of more value than many sparrows. So God created both body and soul. Death separates both body and soul. But God, thirdly, holds power over both body and soul. Right? Even whether we're alive and here, or whether we are, people would say, in the grave, God holds power over body and soul. Someone else signs a certificate that says, this person's died. God says, no. Right, consider the following Bible references. Proverbs 16, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Remember your Creator before you die, and your dust will return to the earth as it was, and your spirit will return to God who gave it. Right? God has control over the dust and the returning souls. Luke 16, the parable of the beggar and the rich man. God knows certain things happen, but God makes certain things happen with both the beggar's soul and body and the rich man's soul and body. The beggar died. His soul was torn from his body on earth, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham. The rich man also died. His soul was torn from his earthly body and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus and cried out for mercy. Right? The tearing of the body and the soul doesn't mean that they're just suddenly random and scattered. No, the same God who's created them still has power over them. Every unbeliever here who's not trusted Jesus Christ, when their body dies, or their soul and body are separated, God's still in control of them, has power over them, and he will bring them to the place they deserve to be. And just imagine then what torment will be. Because when are we at least stress, most at peace? Body and soul are together. But imagine torment of body and soul being at odds with each other. Right? But it doesn't have to be so. Because this is the teaching really hidden in this miracle that Elijah does. It's such a powerful miracle. Because what is God saying? I have power over death. What's Elijah believing in? I believe in a God who has power over death. I believe in a God who has power over the dead body and the soul. I believe in a God who has power over the grave. And I believe God is greater than all the supposed gods who say they have power over the grave. You know, in Elijah's day, we often think of Elijah fighting the prophets of Baal. Why is this miracle here? Because this is a demonstration of power over Baal's sidekick, the god Moat. Moat is the god of the dead. And he's always pictured as a god, an idol who just consumed. He always has a large throat. He has a great appetite. And he goes out and consumes and consumes and consumes. Elijah says, I believe in this God who has power over the dead. And he doesn't consume.
He can bring these things back together again. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. The grave is swallowed up in victory. Right? There's a contrasting picture here. The heathens believe in moat. Elijah says, I believe in a God who swallows death up in victory. It's also power over the Platonic thought of the Sadducees, who thought that the soul wanted to get rid of the body and the body was worthless and there would be no resurrection. No, I believe in a God who has power to restore souls to bodies. And then just think of Jesus' ministry on earth. Lazarus, come forth. Or Jesus meeting the widow of Nain as she's bringing her son to the cemetery. I say to you, arise. Or then think of Easter morning. And the grave was empty. Right? I believe in a God who has power over the body and the soul. And the point then is, don't misread God. Don't misread your experiences or your misery because of Him. Don't accuse Him of anything. Right? We confess, I believe in God, the Father. And I don't believe He's horrible or vindictive or cruel. So the Catechism, I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that's in them, and that includes me and you, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. That's a statement of fact. It's a statement we're called to believe. But does it become this personal to you? On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt. No doubt. He will provide me with all things necessary for both soul and body. This is the God I believe in. Right? This is a test of faith. Do I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator? And do I rely on Him so entirely that I have no doubt soul and body are both in His hands and He's going to take care of both of them? And further, that He will make whatever evils, it's not moral evil, it's situational evil, so whatever bad things He sends upon me in this valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. And He's able to do it because He's Almighty God, and He's willing to do it because He's a faithful Father. And when it comes to my body and soul, this is who I'm called to trust. Paul can tell the Corinthians, we are confident, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? Paul knew he wasn't going to cease to exist. He would be okay with the day when he was absent from the body, present with the Lord. But it's not the end of the story. God has power over both body and soul, and God will, fourthly, rejoin both body and soul. And this is the advantage that gives those who are mourning like this widow. What's God going to do? Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. He doesn't do it that many times in Scripture, but he does it to show he has the power and to show he's able and to show that those who trust in him can look forward to this day. This is the will of the Father who sent me, of that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, Jesus says, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Right, this is Job's confidence. Even though worms destroy this skin and these eyeballs, this is what I know. In my flesh, I shall see God. And I'm going to see him for myself. And this is Job. He's this specific. My eyes shall behold him. Right? You think about both body and soul being rejoined by God at the day of resurrection. This is an otherly, worldly way of thinking. But that's what we confess every Sunday. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And this is good. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It's hard to believe, but Paul continues, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I've never seen it happen. How can it happen? I believe in God the Father Almighty. He can do all things. He can put the dust that's in the grave with the soul that's continued on, he can put them back together again. Do you rely on God that entirely? Heidelberg, question and answer 57. What's your comfort? This isn't question one, what's your comfort? This is a different, what's your comfort in the resurrection? I am comforted that at the resurrection, not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken to Christ, but also that this, my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made unto the glorious body of Christ. What was that like? Even his disciples couldn't believe it. Right? We don't know what that's going to be like. But this is the confession. This is the God we confess. This is the God Elijah's praying to. Lord, show your power. And where does that leave you and me this afternoon? Are we living with such faith and such expectation? Not just to be a Christian. For 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years here. But to realize my soul will never die. And I will see him. I have to be ready to meet him when he calls me home. When he says death is going to have its mark on you as your soul is torn from your body. And as you look forward to the day when your soul's returned to its body, are you ready to be with me? It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And what would this do to one of the original misreading things? How much time do you spend on your body every day? How much time do you spend on your soul every day? When you realize this earthly temple is going to decay into dust and he's going to turn the immortal soul and reunite it with a glorious body. Shouldn't I and shouldn't you be more concerned with the soul that's going to meet him? What is that? That is living out a faith that trusts the Father's care and redemption of all things. I believe in God, the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe in you. We confess you to be our Father, a Father who is willing and able to do all things we need for both body and soul in this life and the next. Lord, we rejoice that we can trust in such a Father, but we pray that all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, would know what it is to rely on you so entirely. We pray for childlike faith in this. We pray for a confident faith, and that even the trials of this life, and maybe even the trials of this week, wouldn't dissuade us from confidence in you. We pray that you will continue with us through this week, be with those who travel later this week. We ask for your hands of protection and care around everyone we love, even as part of this church family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.